If you'd turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. Oh, great God in heaven, we do bow before you and recognize that you are indeed the one who is crowned above all. Lord, your kingdom knows no end. You are exalted above all, above the flood, above this world, and that you are enrobed in light, and praise is due to you in Zion. Lord, this week, no doubt, we have enjoyed, many of us, a number of things. We've been grieved by any number of other things. And all of us come this morning recognizing that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Lord, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, that you would reach into the corners of this room to nourish and feed and lead your people. Call us into a closer walk with you, to knowledge of you, the living God. Would you bless the reading and preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be reading again from John chapter 9. I'm beginning at verse 1, and our focus this morning is going to be primarily on the beginning and the end of John chapter 9. There is an outline in the center of your bulletins, as well as there are some children's outlines, if you would like to, kids, follow along with that. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Now go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Verse 8 says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'It is he,' and others said, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' And he said, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Well, where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Moving down towards the end of the passage, verse 34 says, They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And so they cast him out. Picking up at verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, 'We see,' well, now your guilt remains." What's your story? Maybe you've heard that famous get to know you question. What's your story? TV shows and movie makers have picked up on that famous question, haven't they? They've grabbed onto that in recent days when they make movies or talk about heroes. What I mean is that you probably know that as it relates to TV shows. Whenever they depict people who are heroes, they often talk about their origin stories. Maybe you know what I mean. And their origin stories often have a little bit of a checkered, difficult past, which is what is used to make them into the person that they become. My wife and I were recently watching one of those talent search competitions. You know the ones. They don't just let someone come on stage and audition. No, no, no. What they do is they tell you all about their backstory first. A rather extended backstory first. And they say, well, you know, I used to be broke and I was in hard times and I was on the streets, I was doing drugs. And then that person gets up to the microphone and they sing and it's amazing and the confetti falls and everybody cheers. See, it's the origin story, isn't it, that sometimes draws you in. It's the fact that the hero has to work through their fears. You know this, kids, the superhero movies do this. And I'm thinking about that as we approach this wonderful and important text in the Gospel of John. Did you hear it as I read? We are introduced in this passage to a blind man. The story arc of this blind man, because of his origin story, it resolves in a most remarkable way. We've been talking about from the Gospel of John, skipping a stone across it, talking about the eye-opening light of Jesus, which is why John wrote. And here he talks about a blind man. Well, look at verse 37. His story arc resolves with this statement of Jesus looking at him and saying, "You have seen him, the Son of Man." That's a remarkable thing to think about in the theme of night and darkness and perceiving and not perceiving in John's gospel. Because the man who could not see anything sees Jesus, who John says is the glory of God. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The man who had no sight in our passage is given spiritual perception, in addition to regaining his eyesight. And John wrote this book, as you know, so that people, dear readers, would believe. John began this book by saying that the coming of Jesus is a little bit like light shining in darkness. And this man can't see light at all. It's a tremendous thing to think about. And yet, in verse 38, please look at verse 38, it says of this man, not only does he believe in Jesus, it says that, quote, verse 38, he worshipped Jesus. Now that phrase, he worshipped Jesus, is said of no one else, according to my understanding, it's said of no one else in the Gospel of John. So let's put this together. The least likely person to see anything recognizes he who is worth everything. The blind man. John included this very, very deliberately. The blind man, because of his origin story, becomes the poster boy of what it means to see. So what's your story? If we ask this blind man, he would point to, in this text, I think, two key turning points. The action in the narrative hinges on two key points, which signal two rounds of conversation. One is verse 1, which says that Jesus saw him. In other words, there is the initiative of Jesus in verse 1. The middle of the section, most of which we did not read yet, is a conversation with the blind man and family and friends and many witnesses and neighbors. However, verse 1 is a turning point. Verse 35 is the second turning point, because in verse 35 it says that Jesus found him. So in verse 1, Jesus saw him. In verse 35, Jesus found him. Those two things, the initiative of Jesus in this passage, leads me to the focus of our sermon today, which is this. God pursues people in their shame. The main point of this sermon this morning, the focus that I'd like to have us consider, let me say it again, is that God pursues people in their shame. Another way to say that is the place of this man's reproach, blindness, was the very place that helped him most understand who God was, light of the world. The place where he was most pained is the place where he's most pursued. I'd like to help you see that in three parts. God pursues people in their shame. Here's part one. I'd like us to reflect, part one, point one, on the reasons for shame. The reasons for shame begin again at verse one. As he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Our text begins with an occasion where Jesus was walking, and on his own initiative, he sees a man with one of the most difficult and shame-filled ailments, one of the most problem-laden conditions that you could imagine, is the condition of being blind from birth. The text makes clear this man did not lose his sight in an accident. He did not contract a degenerative disease. The man has never seen anything. And he lives in a condition where he is utterly dependent on others. But what I'd like to think about especially is that more than that, this man is in a particularly shame-filled existence. His suffering is not simply the fact that he cannot see, although that is terrible. Suffering is more than the fact that he cannot work, although that too is difficult. There's a suffering underneath his suffering. Because everyone else can see his problem, everyone sees his issue that he is blind. This man, however, sees nothing. He has a lonely condition, and the problem is unknown. And in these sorts of circumstances, give way to what is commonly offered in verse 2. Look at verse 2. So the disciples, who can see, by the way, offer some reasoning. It goes like this. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, perhaps that question is insensitive on the part of the disciples. I do not know if the man is in earshot, but one thing's for sure, he is certainly not deaf. That verse is worth lingering on because I think in a single stroke, the Bible has captured the common reasoning out there as well as the experience of what it is like to live with difficulty, affliction, reproach, and shame. It reveals the dynamics of reproach, and it reveals where shame comes from. Where does shame come from? What are the reasons? Well, let me take these one at a time. Number one is our own sin. Our own sin. That's one of the places that shame can come from. It's possible to feel shame because of sin that we commit. I don't think I need to prove this to you. You likely know what this experience is like, and this is why the disciples say, Jesus, did this man sin? Again, I think you may know what this is like. There are experiences of reproach, the undercurrent of, oh, what's wrong with me, of guilt and shame and filth because of something that I have done. Years ago, there was a young man who I invited to church. This man had a particularly difficult and broken past. Particularly, he had a sexually broken past. And I remember he walked into church. I asked him, how was the experience? And this is what he said. I loved everything about church, but I'm never going back. As I tried to draw him out, I said, well, why? What was it if you loved it? He said, you know what it was? It was the way that people looked at me. Which is a fascinating thing to think about. I just felt like people were disapproving of me. And I don't belong there. And my question was, who told you that? Did someone actually say that? I hope not. And he said, no one ever said that. I just felt it. And the answer is, no one told him that, but shame told him that. There's an internal monologue that you can feel because of the things that you have done. The Bible's full of these examples. It's probably the reason we most reach for, why we feel the way we do. Our own sin can cause reproach and lead to other forms of suffering. The Bible's full of these examples. Just to give you one, is the Babylonian exile of God's people. That was a result of their sin. But number two, in the disciples' question, we reveal another line or thread of reasoning, and it is a reason for shame. One reason is our own sin, but number two, we detect in the disciples' question, a second reason is the sin of others. This is detectable in what they say. If it wasn't his fault, Jesus, perhaps it was his parents' fault. Again, maybe this is an insensitive question. But the disciples are not simple-minded. The sins of other people truly do affect us, don't they? This is why sometimes you can feel estranged from God. You can have a feeling of shame or even a sense of iniquity because of people sinning against you. Maybe this seems silly, but I still remember unkind words people spoke to me when I was middle school age. Unkind words can stick and have this form of stain. And more than that, people who have experienced mistreatment, let's say people who have been bullied, or people who have been abused, those things are not your fault, but can leave you feeling deeply unworthy. Disciples' reasoning is maybe it's the sin of someone else that caused this man's shame, suffering, and pain. But the third thing is the surprise of the text. Here comes the plot twist. Jesus says, it's not our own sin. It's not only the sin of others, but there is a third reason for difficulty, and it's this. You ready? It's God's work. It's God's work. Verse 3. Jesus' words. It is not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Shall we linger on that verse for a little bit? Jesus says that in this particular case, the difficulty, the condition, was not caused by someone's sin. We need to think about this very carefully. Not every instance of sorrow is a straight line of causality from sin. Rather, Jesus says, here it is, this was God's sovereign plan to help people see the glory of God. So hang on a minute. Hold on. The way God runs the world, in his providence, what he decrees that you don't prefer, that too can be a source of shame. Do you know this? Not all of the things that you wish were different can you draw a straight line of causality to something that you did wrong? As long as I can remember, do you know, I have always felt a sense, I can't really put my finger on it, when, where, why, or how. I've always felt some degree of shame about my physical body. I don't know why. About my physique, about not exactly being the athletic type. Challenge me to a race. You'll see what I'm talking about, okay? Long and short of it is, ever since I was a kid, I would have designed this differently. Maybe you can relate. It sounds like you can. Shame can come from those sorts of things. You could even say there are fine, wonderful things that God has decreed. Your body type. The sound of your voice. Your skin color. Those are created order things, not sinful things, and shame can come from those. Shame can also come from very difficult things that God has decreed. A disability, an illness, a diagnosis, a loss. Those things in which we groan. And we need to think carefully here, because those things are the fruit of being in a world of sin, but they are often not caused by sin. So I wonder, is there something about you? Let me ask this carefully. Or is there something about the way God is running the world that you do not prefer? One of the wonderful lessons of this text, my brothers and sisters, is often it is not good to look for causality, but it is better to look for purpose. Jesus says, in this very sad thing, you are going to see the glory and the work of God. God is working all things together for good. Well, how does he do that? Let's move on from point number one, which is the reasons for shame. The reasons for shame. The rest of this narrative, particularly the middle, is what I'm going to call the redemption displayed. That's point number two. The redemption that is displayed. Begin again at verse 4. Look again at verse 4. It says, we must work, Jesus speaking, the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is saying there, it seems to me, that his coming is like the sun shining at daytime. Like we know that daytime is the time when we get to work. And so too, Jesus is at work. And this man's condition was ordained to give us, dear readers, a profound and unique picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or what does it mean that, quote, God is at work, or Jesus is at work? How does he treat this man? The idea of redemption is that same concept of the origin story being used to testify to the glory of God. How does Jesus do it here? Three ways. I'll give you all three and then I'll take one at a time. Jesus cleanses him, Jesus exhibits him, and Jesus shepherds him or steers him. Again, one at a time. Number one, Jesus cleanses him. What I mean by that is just, you probably notice how odd this healing is. Everybody notices how odd this healing is. Verse 6 says, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, go and wash. And he went and washed and he came back seeing. Jesus can heal people with a word. Sometimes Jesus is near to people when he heals them. Sometimes he is far away. We've seen that the man commands the wind and the waves and the dead. As one of my students once said to me years ago, Dave, what's up with the mud? John Calvin, by the way, even says, Jesus heals him in a most absurd way, something to that effect. The best explanation I have found is that Jesus is offering him, the blind man, because he cannot see. This is for his benefit, particularly not only for ours. That the man who cannot see is being given something of a display of the glory of God. Mud is not medicinal. Mud is not magical. It is for the man's benefit because he's blind. And there's a tactile component to this healing. You could also say there's because he would have had to feel mud, there's an audible component of this where he had to hear Jesus' words and believe. And there's a ceremonial component of this where the man goes and washes. The tactile component, many commentators point out that Jesus, in using mud here, is paralleling and is throwing echoes back to Eden and creation. If you remember, in Eden, God formed the man out of dust and dirt of the earth. And Jesus here is alluding perhaps to him being the creator who is now coming to do a radical work of recreation. An audible component of this, I suppose, is that the man had to hear and receive these words by faith. But the ceremonial component of this seems to be what would have stuck, because that becomes a part of the man's testimony later on. This man is Jewish, and he's told to wash. So we have faith, we have washing leading to being remade. It's a picture for him and for us. The restoration of sight took place in a way where there was also a removal of the sense of his unacceptability. Jesus could have just lifted his suffering and say, okay, now you can see, but he does this in a way that also removes the reproach, the sense of filth, the sense of stain, and the sense of being an outcast. This is what washing signifies. Washing is not simply about dirt on the outside. No, it has a lot to do with your souls on the inside. And the man is now contrasted with, at the end of the passage, you notice that Jesus says to a different group of people that your guilt remains. Well, that's what washing is about. It's about the removal of guilt and filth and a relationship with Jesus. It seems to me this blind man would testify that life in his name, encountering Christ, God being at work, means recognizing that there is a forgiveness, there is a cleansing, and it goes down deep. It gets at the very, very things of which you are ashamed of, or those elements of your life that cause you to feel outcast. See, what I'm explaining and trying to say is that God pursues people in their shame, does he not? And this man has no name. Isn't that glorious? Part of the reason is so that it can signal to you, dear reader, that the same is available to you, that through faith you could say that it can be true of me. The things that you're ashamed about, maybe they are sins that you have committed. You too can be washed, cleansed, and accepted in the Beloved. Jesus washes him or cleanses him. Jesus also exhibits him. Jesus also exhibits him. And this is the bulk of the middle of the text. Jesus exhibits him. You know what an exhibit is, right? I was at the Philadelphia Art Museum not too long ago. And while I was there, they were having a special exhibit. A special exhibit means after you've paid to get into the museum, there's another part you have to pay extra to go to go to, because it's a special thing and people line up because it's something is on exhibit. Now, in an exhibit, there's often a distinction made between the artist and the canvas. Stay with my silly illustration for a minute. But when I say that Jesus exhibits him, I do not mean that the man is the artist. What I mean is that the man is the canvas, and he happens to be on exhibit. So when I say he exhibits him, as a matter of fact, turn back with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, something remarkable happens. In John 8, verse 12, turn back with me in your Bibles, just one page or two. In verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus again is speaking, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees said, you are bearing witness about yourself. your testimony is not true. So hang on a minute. You don't have a witness, Jesus. That's what the Pharisees are saying. Not that Jesus needs one. So when you fast forward a chapter to John chapter 9, and Jesus says in verse 5 of our text, I am the light of the world. If you're reading through this gospel, you must realize that that is not the first time Jesus has said that. But in a plot twist of divine humor, in chapter 9, Jesus has a witness. The blind man is his witness. The blind man becomes the canvas on which we come into a fuller understanding of what that I am statement means. I am the light of the world. Well, we heard that. There's an illumination for the human race, and the pain of this man's past, never being able to see his parents, it kind of all makes sense here because he is the perfect witness. Isn't that the glory of God? Isn't that very much like God? Isn't that what it means for Jesus to be at work? It means that he is at work redemptively. It means he brings this man's pain full circle. And this is what he does, my friends, either in this life or the next. Because it doesn't get any better than a blind man who is now the leading witness to the light. This happens in verse 8 and on. Did you notice verse 8? How were your eyes opened? Well, Jesus, the man made mud and anointed my eyes. Verse 12, where is he? I do not know. It's a longer section, but it is worth our time. Begin with me at verse 13. Let's read the middle section of the text. Listen for the man being on exhibit. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. That's his name now, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there's a division among them. And they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, so is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Why don't you ask him? He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called a man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was born blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Do you see how all of this section is a long testimony to people who do not see? What a remarkable text. The man's suffering seems to me changes from shame to persecution. Do you know why? Because he is an undeniable exhibit. He is, as Paul says, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this happens not despite being blind. This happened because he was blind. And this man has no name to signal to the reader, brothers and sisters, the same is true of you. The very difficult elements of your life, whether you are healed of them or not, are wielded in the hand of a sovereign God. And they become the canvas for the glory of God. I've seen this kind of thing happen. People who are lost in this one particular type of sin become the most powerful witnesses that God heals people from that past. Isn't this what makes Johnny and Friends such a powerful ministry? If you are new to church, or if you are visiting this morning, you need to know you are in a room full of exhibits to the glory of God. See, Jesus heals him by cleansing him. Jesus exhibits him. Number three, Jesus shepherds him. This brings us again to verse 34. They cast him out. And verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they cast him out and found him. Said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he? He said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. I do not know how long it took Jesus to find him. However, I do know that right after this, in John chapter 10, Jesus explains that he's the good shepherd. And right before saying, I'm the good shepherd, Jesus was a heat-seeking missile and had to go find this guy. The blind man is now an outcast again, except he's an outcast from a different group. This man is experiencing the hand of a shepherd. Jesus looks him in the eye, and Jesus brings him to the point where his beliefs are connected to the Christ. Apart from his physical healing, the man had to be shepherded to the point of making the connection to this point where he, quote, worships him. He does not attribute his success to fate. He does not say, well, what goes around comes around. No, he is healed, and he recognizes that it is because of the immeasurable worth of Jesus. Said another way, the man not only got new eyes, the man got a new affection. And it's the Christ. That's redemption, isn't it? That's your suffering coming full circle. And this man has no name, again, to signal to the reader, my brothers and sisters, the same is true of you. God shepherds people. He often connects the pain of your past, things like grief, to understand that he is the resurrection, and we worship him. God helps people who are in seasons of lack or who have backgrounds of poverty to often recognize the fullness and abundance of the riches of the kingdom of God, and we worship him for that, don't we? God often helps people who have been lost to recognize that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the way to the Father, and that we can be in his family, and we worship him for that. This is the hand of a good shepherd. What's your story? See, God seeks people in their shame. That's the display of redemption. That's the display of redemption. And which brings us to how the text closes. How does the passage with the blind man resolve? Well, we have the reasons for shame. We have this redemption that is displayed But please note the significance as we close in what I'm calling the reversal of sight. The reversal of sight, because the spotlight changes after the blind man is healed back to the dissenting Pharisees. Verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's a fascinating thing to say. And the Pharisees say, "So are we also blind?" Do you see the great reversal that has happened in the passage? Just in the chapter alone, there is a switching of people who can see. The ones who claim to be able to see the world perfectly. The ones who've already decided, if you profess Jesus, you're out. The ones who claim to understand and know God. Oh yeah, Moses. They're blind. Yet the one who has believed and has been healed by Jesus of Nazareth can see. There's a reversal. That's one of the senses that's carried here where Jesus says he brings judgment. The judgment he is bringing, the word judgment, can mean a separation or a sorting. The man born blind can now see, and the Pharisees born with such a pedigree, Jesus says, you can't see. Your guilt remains. You're still lost in your sin. What a wonderful picture. This reversal of sight. Do you see how this connects to you, my brothers and sisters? The man born blind is pictorial for us, that really all of us are born blind. And Jesus, the light of the world, must strike you with eye-opening light. And whether or not you can see is the same question as asking whether or not you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received life in his name. Jesus brings judgment. He sorts out the human race and splits them down the middle. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." But I would remiss if I did not also point out the second sense carried by that is that Jesus also has come into the world to take judgment. For judgment means he causes it. For judgment also alludes to the fact that he is taking it. Jesus heals this blind man knowing full well that as he marches on forward in Jerusalem, he himself will be blindfolded. That Jesus will be beaten and he will die on a cross, which is another way of saying Jesus died of shame. And this is the object of our salvation. That's the person that we lift up our eyes and see and perceive and thus repent and believe in. And so a reversal of sight is not only happening in this text, a reversal of sight is happening today all around the world as the name of Jesus is proclaimed. Some people are hearing the word of God and many people tune out the Bible because they think they can see. What do we need this God stuff for? Yet others are admitting that they are needy people. God, I'm blind, and are being healed and being made whole. Have your eyes been opened? See, God seeks people in their shame. My friends, are there areas about your life that you wish were different? Are you sitting in church this morning, maybe feeling not good enough to be here? Is there an area or corner of your soul that you feel compelled to hide? God's after you. God's after you to be merciful to you. Let's pray. Our great God, thank you that you are the Lord of glory who reaches in to redeem sinful people. God, I pray that you would draw near to us, that you would give courage to anyone who is stuck or struggling in a place of shame. Would you help all of us to see the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus? God, help us not be blind to the glories of Christ today. Would your eye-opening light reach us all? Would we be a church who carries the persecution of being exhibited well? Would we delight in you? Would we too worship you? Thank you for the redemption in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your great salvation. Would you minister to every corner of this room today? And we praise you in the mighty name of this Savior who opens eyes, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.